if you'd like to talk about that. Okay, today is the 29th of January, 2017, and we will be working on the Book of John series, chapter 6, verses 1 through 24. And before we go into that, though, I want to quickly talk about John chapter 5, the last half of John 5 that we covered. It's been probably 3 weeks or maybe a month ago since we met on that particular teaching. If you have your notes, you're welcome to refer to that. But what was one of the main points of John chapter 5 that should have stuck in your hearts and minds? You might know. Yes, ma'am. Oh. Yes, sir.
Receive not honor from men.
Receiving not honor from men, that's a good point. That's not the one I'm looking for. It's one of the main points. You could ask yourself the question, you know, what will I get in the end? It's kind of a clue about the main point I wanted to get through. You know, what's going to happen to me?
Oh, you're talking about verse 29. The resurrection of life or death.
Yeah, the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. What will you receive for your eternal reward? Will you receive a kingdom with Jesus Christ and His presence and His glory and His provision and power and glory forever? Or will you receive the opposite of that? Everlasting damnation and torment and pain and separation. Where the fire is not put out, Jesus said. Where the worm does not die. Where you'll wail and gnash your teeth. That's you. That's each of us. Until you agree with God that we deserve that and that you're going there, you will not repent. It's impossible for a human being to repent unless they first agree with God. And that's what you have to get your hearts and minds around, that you've sinned against a holy God and your goodness will never do. Okay, so the resurrection of life or resurrection of damnation, that's the main thing out of John chapter 5 I wanted to communicate. Good, thank you. Okay, so this week, if I want to give you a quick outline for this week, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. The main theme of this I want to talk about is forcing Jesus to be king. Forcing Jesus to be king. This is volume 12 of the series. Excuse me. This is John chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. So let me read through the passage and then we'll talk about an outline for you to be able to take notes with. Okay, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sit down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them which had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto him, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered. And that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto that place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. All right. The outline for today is going to be four parts. The first part is God's miracles believed. God's miracles believed is the first part. Jesus overcomes nature. Jesus overcomes nature. Other gospel accounts. Other gospel accounts. Maybe of this same event that we're going to talk about. And chasing Jesus or miracles, question mark. Chasing Jesus or miracles, question mark.
That's point four, brother.
Chasing Jesus or miracles, question mark. You know, this passage or this miracle that was that Jesus did several times. But when I was a young lad, first hearing about the Bible, first being taught about the Bible, I was probably 6 or 7 years old at that time, and hearing that there was someone who could turn bread and multiply it like that, and fish and multiply it like that, was pretty amazing to me. The same God, the same Jesus that knew every hair on my head and knew my thoughts that I was thinking, and it was just the right time to hear those things in my life when I was very young. And, my earthly mom and father were separated from us, and we couldn't be with them. I couldn't be in their comfort, so I was seeking comfort from somewhere. And that's when God was pouring a lot of His Word into my life during that time that I was in foster care. Okay. God's miracles, please. So, I wanted to talk about this part of the passage says immediately, where the boat immediately. Can you find that for me, please?
Verse 21.
Yeah, so, can you read that part for me, please?
Yeah, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went.
Okay, so that term immediately doesn't mean what we, in the Greek, doesn't mean what we normally think of. Boom, it's happening right there. But when we compare this account with the other accounts, we find it couldn't be immediately. There's other things that have to happen in between the ship leaving and the ship arriving in Capernaum. So that's not what we'll see happening as we go through other parts of the other accounts, okay? But it just means hereafter. Immediately also means hereafter in the Greek. And oftentimes we find these kinds of translation or interpretation problems. You think, okay, so Jesus made the boat leave, and it was, what's that called, telekinesis, where he moved something, like Philip, the evangelist, was moved from one place to another. Now, we believe that was a miracle, but I don't believe that applies to this particular incident where we see immediately the boat was immediately at the other side. All right. I want you to look at the map now and give you a little bit of history from Josephus, who was a famous Jewish historian. He reported there were 9 cities scattered around the shores of Galilee, including Gadara, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, Magdala, and Tiberias, and evidence that suggests each of the cities were home to about 15,000 people, about 3,000 homes in each city. Now, did everybody find those cities that I just mentioned? Do I need to mention them again? I don't know if it... Does it exactly match it? Everything that I mentioned was on there? Which one's missing? I think there might be one that's missing.
Do you mind if I say it again?
You weren't paying attention?
I said you might have to say it again because you said them kind of quick.
Oh, sorry. Okay. Gadara. Is Gadara on there?
Yeah, that's on there.
Okay. Bethsaida. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay. I want you to actually find them. Chorazin.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay. Capernaum.
Yes. Yes.
Magdala. Mm-hmm. And Tiberias.
Okay.
Tiberias is... Oh, there's Tiberias.
You found it?
The capital of Antipas.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's only 6 of the 9 he talked about. So there's still probably 3 others. Can you pick out any other cities there?
Cerberus.
Can you speak a little louder, please?
Cerberus.
I need you to speak louder, son.
Cerberus.
Spell it, please.
Oh, Sennabris.
Okay.
There's also Philotheria. Philotheria.
Philotheria, okay. Any other big cities around there? Or appear to be big? That's 8. Is there a 9th?
Kersi, or I guess in parentheses.
Gergesa.
Okay, spell that, please.
G-I-R.
G-E-R. G-E-S-A. G-E-S-A.
And there's
also Kephar Akabia.
Okay. All right, so that's one of the things about the Bible that's so intriguing and compelling for our faith is that we have archaeological evidence that lines up with cities and things that are outlined in the New Testament especially, but it applies to the Old Testament as well. And so, as I was saying, about 15,000 people in each city at that time, according to Josephus, who was a historian, highly respected historian. He wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew. This map denotes several events, cities, and harbors around the lake. In the first century AD, it is believed that there were about 40 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee, including the most popular, which was St. Peter's fish, also known as tilapia, also known as cichlids, and also a small sardine-like fish. Josephus reported that as many as 230 fishing boats were often seen on the lake. That's a pretty small lake, actually. I mean, it's big for us, but it's not definitely not a pond. It's a lake. It has storms that come to it, and it definitely covers a wide area. But in the big scheme of things, it's dwarfed by the Mediterranean or the Red Sea or the Dead Sea. Even it's a very, very small lake. But this is where Jesus' ministry was focused, around the Sea of Galilee. Something that's also worth noting is that, if you remember, Jesus upbraided or railed against some cities that you might have recognized in here. Which ones did you, maybe Capernaum was one of them? Chorazin. What was the other one?
Chorazin,
yeah. Anybody remember the other one?
Bethsaida,
yep. So he upbraided those cities. Does anybody remember why Jesus upbraided those cities? Can you raise your hand and answer, please? Anybody remember why Jesus upbraided whole cities and said, "Woe to these cities"? Okay, not just the Pharisees, like many people want to believe that Jesus only rebuked religious leaders, but every citizen, 15,000 estimated people per city, were upbraided because, Mr. Marvin or Mr. Joshua?
They didn't believe Jesus' works.
They didn't believe the works that he did. The works that the Father sent for him to do to prove his authority, which were to do supernatural miracles, both cleansing the lepers, raising people from the dead, healing demon-possessed people, casting out devils. They did not believe what they saw. And the miracle here we're talking about today, of the 5,000 loaves, or excuse me, the 5,000 men and their families being fed with the loaves and fishes, is another supernatural event that proved his authority, that proved who he was.
I got the verse right here, brother.
Go ahead.
The actual reason he rebuked these towns is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Because they repented not.
Right. So. Yeah, so his miracle should have led them to repent at his authority. And they love their sin more than him. So, all right. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, we see the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in a conjunction with the beheading of John the Baptist, serving as the catalyst to retreat to another place. If you want to turn there, we can. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Starting in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence. And heard of what? Heard of the beheading of John the Baptist. And followed him on foot out of the city. Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, moved with compassion toward them, healed their sick. It was evening, his disciples came to him in a desert place. Time is now past, sent the multitude away. Went to the villages, then, and to buy themselves victuals. And Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. So there's the five loaves and two fishes there in verse 16. So, the point being that, putting things in some kind of chronological order that we can kind of get. The beheading of John the Baptist led to a Jesus retreat of sorts. He went to another place, departed from there, and he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. Okay, Mark chapter 6, verses 32 to 44. Verse 30 confirms the same thing I just told to you. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. John has added a few circumstances omitted by the other evangelists. Let's look at that passage real quick. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. Luke chapter 9, 10 to 17. Sorry, I'm not sure why I said that, but anyway, Luke chapter 9 is a reflection of that particular event. God's miracles believed in John chapter 6, verse 13 to 15. Therefore, they gathered, going back to John 6, I'm sorry, I had to jump around like this, bear with me. John chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. Therefore they gathered them together, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, we should think about this carefully. Do we believe God when he's supernaturally done something in our life? Is that the only time that we believe God? Is that the only time we obey God? Is when he just healed us, or he delivered us from a financial situation, or delivered us from a bad personal situation, whatever that might be? Is that the only time that we're going to put our faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ? Or are we going to do it all the time? Are we going to be faithful to him as he's always been faithful to us? And the answer is we should, I mean, it should be obvious that we should always put in him. So, do we believe God when he has only naturally provided for us? Should we believe God because of who he is and how he hath loved us and that he is good and worthy to be loved? You know, God is, by nature, he's just good. He's perfectly good and holy. And he deserves our love. And our love hasn't been perfect. Our love has been very imperfect towards him and towards the other people we say we love around us. We say we love people. We say we're Christians. We say we love him supremely. We love our neighbors ourselves, and then we do things contrary to that. We do things that indicate that we're not loving our neighbor. If that's the beginning of it, what's the end of it? Which is Jesus. If Jesus is the end of the law, if Jesus is the end of our faith and the beginning of our faith, why is it that we seem to live contradictory lives when he says, love him supremely, love our neighbors ourselves? So ask yourself, because the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. In verse 15, we see the Jews seeking to force Jesus to be their king. But their understanding was mistaken because they wanted him to be an earthly king. And he's a heavenly king. He's a king of the kingdom to come. And so he wanted him to be the king of the Jews only, but he came to be king of the world, a king of all persons that have ever lived and ever will live before he returns. So if he received that kingship, would it compromise his whole mission? The answer is, of course, he did not accept their kingship, did not accept them wanting to make him a king. Well, and I thought this is an important point because, you know, people can make Jesus their king. Oh, my king doesn't judge anybody. My king forgives me no matter what. My king is loving and doesn't see things that I'm doing, so I can get away with it. My king doesn't require me to obey, just believe. And so you can make up a God for yourself that fits your sin. You need to repent of your sin. And if the Holy Spirit shows you sin, you need to get rid of it. And so this king that the Bible describes is completely different. He's completely holy. He's completely impartial. He's completely sees everything that's going on. Your thoughts, your motives, your intentions, the things that you're doing in secret, God sees it. And God's going to condemn it if it's sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And so this is why we could never force Jesus to be the king that we want him to be. But we just have to surrender to him and accept him for the king that he is, which is the king of the universe. He's the creator of the universe, the king of the universe, and we need to bow to him and worship him in obedience. God requires obedient citizens in his kingdom. Okay, taking him by force. Adam Clark wrote that the Jews had often suffered by famine, those times in which their enemies were permitted to prevail over them. But finding that Jesus had such power as to multiply a few loaves into a few thousand, or to feed thousands, they took it for granted that while he was at their head, no evil could possibly befall them. And therefore they were determined to immediately make him a king. So that they would have provision, they would be able to overcome Herod and all the other kings of this earth. Albert Barnes wrote, "Men often attempt to dictate to God." This is kind of the point that I was making earlier. That we're going to make God the way we want him to be. My God this, my God that. Now you just need to surrender to the one and true God, the living God.
Amen.
Yeah. They suppose that they understand what's right and better than God does. They are fond of pomp and power, but Jesus sought to retire away from them and showed profound humility. Though he had claims to the honor and gratitude of the nation, yet he sought it not that way, nor did it show a proper spirit in his followers when they sought to advance him to a place of external splendor and regal authority. It wasn't his time to do that. All right, next section, Jesus overcomes nature. This is verses 18 to 21. Jesus overcomes nature. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, verse 19, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship. They were afraid. He said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And they willingly received him the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. A furlong is 0.125 miles, therefore 25 furlongs is 3.125 miles, a little over 3 miles. 30 furlongs is almost 4 miles. So Jesus, supposing that Jesus walked from that place where he retired to, out to the ship where they were rowing in the storm, he walked about 3 miles, or a little over 3 miles, somewhere between 3 and 4 miles. He walked out on that stormy water, he walked out to them. So he took a stroll, probably took him about an hour to get there from the land. He got to realize the reality of this. Jesus is walking on stormy water. People will mockingly depict Jesus walking on the water. It's always a flat, calm sea like this. But that's not what he was walking through. He was walking through stormy. Now, I know what stormy seas are like. And I don't know how high the seas were, but it would have been pretty bad. It gets pretty bad on the Sea of Galilee. But he's walking through that. He's walking out to the ship, and they see him, and they think he's a ghost. They're afraid of him, And yet they get welcomed in, or he gets welcomed in by them, So that's a long walk on water. So in these miracles, Jesus walking on the water, one miracle. Peter beginning to walk on the water by faith, but doubt led him to start to drown, right? Remember we talked earlier about doubt, how doubt will destroy your faith. The storm is calmed. We already put aside the idea of the boat being supernaturally transported. We already put aside that idea because of the other testimonies in the other Gospels. And again, these things are evidences that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's of the operator. He's the creator of the environment in which he operates. Like, if you created an engine and you knew how the engine worked, and you wanted to repair the engine or make the engine work better, and you knew all the intricate parts of it, you knew if you adjusted this part just a little bit, it would run better, or if it was running poorly, you could make that adjustment, or how to manufacture it. All those things are in your mind, in your heart. You're able to do it. Well, here, the creator of the universe, all those things are in his mind. And so he has, by proving he has authority over the storm to calm the storm, be still. Think about that. Any man that can say, "Be still," to a storm, and the storm listens to him, that's pretty impressive. That's supernatural. That's overcoming the creation, who can only be overcome by the Creator. That's why this whole last week we were out preaching in D.C., and every day it was supposed to rain. And every day we prayed it away. But the last day when we were leaving, Monday, we didn't pray. And it just dogs and cats. It was raining dogs and cats. But every day it was supposed to rain through the 5 days there we were there. And every day we prayed it away. I think it sprinkled a little bit on the inauguration day. But just a little bit. We didn't get wet. Okay, other gospel accounts. Let me give them to you. Other gospel accounts of this passage. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 53. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 53. Matthew 14, 22 to 34. Matthew 14, 22 to 34. Yeah, I'm not going to read through those now, only in the interest of time. I think I'm running a little tight on time here. So let me read one of the accounts. I'll read Mark chapter 6. Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and was troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid." Then he went up in the boat with them and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came in the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. Okay, chasing Jesus or miracles. Verses 22 to 24. Chasing Jesus or miracles. Verses 22 to 24. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. All right, now can I get a reading from the New King James or NASB? That passage in John chapter 6, please.
What verse was it again?
Chapter 6, verses 22 to 24.
The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Then there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus.
I want to refer back to the map for a moment. Can I borrow yours, son, for a second? Now you'll see Capernaum and Bethsaida are pretty close together. And I believe we had said they departed to Bethsaida. But the people left Tiberias and went to Capernaum. So they're still seeking after Jesus, but what were they seeking for? That's probably the chasing or Jesus or miracles part that we want to kind of think about. Are we chasing Jesus to have a ticket out of hell? Are we chasing Jesus because I want my neck fixed? Are we chasing Jesus because I want him to solve this problem I have with this person? Are we chasing Jesus for the wrong reasons? Or are we chasing Jesus because he deserves to be worshipped and he's God? Are we chasing after Christ because he's worthy to be obeyed? He's the God of the universe and we need to dedicate our hearts and minds and love to him. Primarily, and if we do that, then God will bless that and multiply it out to each other. So, in conclusion, God's miracle should be believed because of the preponderance of the evidence. Jesus overcomes nature, showing he has the power over his creation. Other gospel accounts are important to compare so we can have a clear picture of what happened, that we may show the naysayers for the foolishness they believe. Chasing Jesus or miracles, are you seeking God for what he can do now or who he is and your love for him? That's a rhetorical question that I'll close the teaching with. That's a rhetorical question that I'll close the teaching with for each of you. What is your motive to chase after Jesus? And hold on to these maps. There, it's a nice picture to refer to when we go through this account. And on that note, I think we'll close the teaching. Any questions or objections or issues? Yes, sir.
Question. The other account of the miracle of the fish and loaves, you mentioned Mark. Could you give the reference to, I didn't catch the chapter and verses.
No problem. It was Mark. Mark 6:45-53, and that was really the, so it would be before that as far as the feeding goes.
Okay, and then the account in the book of Luke, if anyone else is keeping notes, I found it in Luke chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. Because you had verses...
I thought I had mentioned that earlier in the teaching, but...
10 through something you had.
Yeah, Luke 9, 10 to 17?
Yeah, that's what you had, and then I found it actually in 13 through 17.
Okay, that's fine. Or maybe I get a typo there or something.
Yeah.
Just okay.
Just wanted to offer that.
Mm-hmm. No
I
problem.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So it says Galilee there on the land.
Yes, sir, thank you.
And we've been talking about the Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
How come it doesn't say Lake of Galilee on the water part?
Right, that, thank you, brother. This is known as the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and also the Sea of Tiberias. So it was called different things by different parties at different times in history. And this is the best graphic I could find. It just happened to have that label on it. So it's the same. It's the same place. So.
Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias,
and Lake Gennesaret. Yeah. So you'll see, Gennesaret was actually on the eastern side, southeastern side of the lake. That's where the demon, the guy with the you know the legion of demons, where that miracle was done. Jesus did. The demons left him with the swine. And that was on the southeast side of the lake. The Gergesa. Yeah, so you have to keep that in mind, that a lot of these names are kind of changing over time and changing depending on who you're talking to and that kind of thing. So it's definitely the same thing. So good question, though.
What's the most common name?
Sea of Galilee, yeah, definitely. And then I'd say the Sea of Tiberias. You can look at it, open your Bibles if you want. Open your Bibles to the back, which is Marvin's already doing. And you can refer to, there'll be a page back there.
It shows, in my map here, it says Galilee in the time of Christ. And it shows all the surrounding towns. And in the middle, you see Sea of Galilee. We got Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, Magdala, Tiberias.
See, it was called the Sea of Chenareth during the 12 tribes. When the 12 tribes came in the land, it was called the Sea of Chenareth. Chenareth. During the kingdom ages, kingdoms of Judah and Israel. David and Solomon, and then during the in the time of Christ, it's called the Sea of Galilee. And you see how much smaller it is than the Dead Sea, for example, which is a pretty small sea. And you look at the Dead Sea and compare it to the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, you can kind of get an idea how small the Sea of Galilee actually is.
Looks more like a lake compared to the others.
Right. That's right. Compared to the others, looks like a lake. That's right. Very interesting stuff. Okay, so anything else you have? Okay, praise the Lord.